We have a song, Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. Amen. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath. That's a good thing. He hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Tonight, again, I want to focus us on our salvation, and in particular, one aspect of it. I am so glad to be out of the section of Romans where we just saw the sinfulness of sin. How dark and how oppressive that is, and what a joy it is to get into the gospel part of it, to get into the good news that we all enjoy. And I thought, you know, as I read through this, I just realized that we're not going to get through this very quickly. There are so many things in the passage before us that I think if we go too quickly, that we'd really miss out on some wonderful gems. And so tonight we're going to be looking again, as I mentioned before, in verses 9 to 19. Paul is describing for us there the hard attitude of every human being toward God. His conclusions are nobody's righteous, right? Nobody, not one. Nobody seeks after God. And then he concludes that section in verse 19 of chapter 3 by saying, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Folks, do we understand that the law was never made as a means for men and women to be righteous? The law was never meant for that. The purpose of the law was actually to reveal to us our guilt. Again, look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if that's where the Bible ended, and by the way, that's where my page ends, right at verse 20. If that was the end of the Bible, folks, we would all be standing under the wrath of God. Nobody would be able to escape the wrath of God. But thank God for the first two words, which happened to be the first two words of the next page for me in verse 21, where Paul writes, but now there's a contrast. It's not like that. It's where God reveals to us that he has provided his righteousness apart from the law. Then verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is no difference in people's need, folks. It doesn't matter what your status is in society. It doesn't matter what religion you are, how much education you have. Everyone has the same need. And they all need this God-provided righteousness to be able to escape the just payment of their sin, of their guilt. Now, verse 23 actually reinforces this thought, right? Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, does this verse prove that all are sinners? But do you know that in the context, that's not what it's actually proving? In the context here, Paul uses it to prove that all men are savable. Right? Because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So whatever the remedy is for one person is the same remedy for all people. As verse 22 says, upon all them that believe. That's what we need. People need to believe for them to be rescued. And this righteousness that men need is provided by God to anybody who believes. And this is how it works. And we saw some of this last week, too. We are, verse 24, justified. What does justified mean? To be declared righteous. It is a legal term, right? Where we are declared righteous. Now, again, I want to make this distinction. We're not made righteous. We are declared righteous. Being made righteous is what other religions do. If you do certain things, if you follow certain sacraments and commandments of a particular church, then your righteousness can be made good. But our righteousnesses will never come, will never make it. It's got to be the righteousness of God. So we're not made righteous, but we are declared righteous by God. That's what justified means. And we saw that we're justified freely. And what that means is for no reason. We don't deserve the righteousness of God. It's nothing that we do that causes us to deserve it. It's for no reason other than what? We're justified freely by His grace. It's purely His unmerited favor. And folks, that's the only explanation. It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace. And it happens through what? Verse 24. We looked at this last time. It's through redemption. And we know that there's deliverance. Redemption means deliverance. But redemption doesn't mean any deliverance, does it? Redemption always has what involved? There's a ransom. Right? It's always deliverance through the paying of the ransom. And in this case, what was the ransom? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's by God's grace that this happens through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, which is where we'll pick up today, whom God, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And folks, that happens to any of us who through faith believe in Him. It happens through the shedding of His blood. Now listen, this is how God provided that righteousness without the law. Verse 25, He set forth, that means He displayed His Son to be a what? That's a hard word, isn't it? Propitiation. It's the itchy part that some people don't get. But it's propitiation. All right, so we'll have classes on that later, but it's propitiation in His blood for the remission of sins. Now, this act of propitiation, folks, does two things. It rescues sinners from the just penalty of their sin, right, which includes redemption, and it also declares the righteousness of God when He forgives sin, the righteousness of God. And so the gospel message, folks, of God providing righteousness to man, right? That's one aspect. But do you realize that the gospel also is a declaration of God's own righteousness? And that's what Paul is telling us here. Now, the Lord uses many illustrations to teach us about our salvation. And I love these illustrations. I've already looked at some of them. But there are four terms in the New Testament. We've already looked at depth in some of them, but I want to mention them again. There are four terms in our New Testament that are designed to reveal some aspect of our salvation. And sometimes we look at these words and we say, oh, these are just high and lofty words. They're just they're too high for me. But folks, these are precious words. These are words that are filled with richness spiritually. And it would do us well to study these words and to see, not just to study them for what they are, but how they apply to us. Because this is what we have received in Jesus Christ. We saw one in verse 24, again, redemption. It's kind of interesting. The words that I'm going to show you were words that the common man would have truly understood. Right? We look at these words in the context of our church situation and we think, oh, these are high and lofty words. But these words would have been very common to the people of this day. The word redemption was the word that was used in the marketplace. How so? When you go to the market, what do you see? You see people, you see slaves, but you just see people in the market. What are they doing? They're purchasing things by giving money, right? They're receiving items by giving forth some money, right? That's what this word redemption means. And so when in the first century, when you said the word redemption, people would have said, oh, yeah, I do that every day. Anybody go to Stop and Shop or a store today? Anybody? Did you buy something?
Yeah.
What did you buy?
I have no idea.
Okay. But when you bought something, you know what you did? You redeemed it.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you could go up there and you could say, how about giving that to me? And they'd say, sorry, you're not delivering this from me unless you pay a price. Right? So that was a very common thing. It would have been very familiar to these people. The second word that's also in verse 24, and as we've looked at, is the word justify. And as I mentioned, that comes from the legal system and the proceedings of the law courts. If you were in the first century and you had to go to court, you would have heard that word oftentimes. A third word that explores another aspect of our salvation, and we haven't gotten there yet, but we will explore it more when we get there, is found in Romans 5:10, and the word there is reconciliation. That's also an aspect of our salvation. And in the context, again, a common Grecian or Roman or Jew in the first century would understand that this word had to do with family situations. It had to do when somebody had been alienated from their family and then been reconciled. They would have understood that term also. And then the fourth term is in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, and it's the word propitiation. And this word, folks, now follow me, this word actually takes us right into the pagan temples of Rome, because this is what the pagans did. So to really understand this salvation, what Paul is saying is, look, go to the marketplace and see what goes on there. You see things redeemed all the time. That's a part of your salvation. And then go to the court. Observe the proceeding. Every time you see a judge declare somebody righteous, that's part of your salvation. That's how your salvation works. And then when you go to a family and you see them experiencing reconciliation, then mark that down, because that's an aspect of your salvation. And then you want to know this other aspect. Go to the temple. Watch the worshipers attempting to make propitiation. And you'll understand a little bit more about your salvation. Now, obviously, it's this fourth term that I want us to look at tonight. And I want to focus on this. Do we really know what this word means? Right? First is, can we really say this word? Right? It takes practice to be able to say this word. But for us to understand what God did when he sent forth his son, we need to know what propitiation is. And I have to say that this is, I mean, I love all of these terms, but this is one of my favorite terms to be able to deal with. What I want to do first is look at the word as it's used in other places in the New Testament. I'm going to only ask you to turn to one other place, but I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here and jump over to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9. And this will help us to understand the idea behind this word, propitiation, because this is not a word that you use daily, right? Anybody use this word daily? I mean, in your daily conversation, you ever talk about the propitiation of your day or anything like that? Probably not. But this will help us really to form an understanding of what this word means. The same exact Greek word is used in Hebrews chapter 9. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 9, what the author is doing here, he's revealing what went on in the Old Testament tabernacle. He's describing the Old Testament tabernacle. And verse 4, he says, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round with gold. What part of the tabernacle is he talking about here? He's talking about the most holy place, right? The place where God would dwell on that one day. And he says, golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant. And then verse 5, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. That's our word, mercy seat. Mercy seat, translated here, is the same word that's translated propitiation, right, in Romans chapter 3. Now, what is the mercy seat? Is the mercy seat not the most glorious part of all the furniture? I mean, folks, the mercy seat in the most holy place, that was this golden rectangle that had the two angels that whose wings came together, right? And the mercy seat was placed conspicuously on top of what? The Ark of the, which represented the law of God, right? That's where the tablets were. And so if you can picture this, once a year, the high priest would come into the most holy place, and what would he place upon the mercy seat? The blood of the sacrifice, right? So God looks down upon the mercy seat, and instead of judging men according to the law, the Ark of the Covenant, what did he see before the law? He saw the blood. He saw mercy. All right? If the mercy seat wasn't there, if the blood wasn't there, all God would require is that we obeyed the law. Can anybody do that? No. So the mercy seat was that glorious piece of furniture where God displayed mercy. Right? Mercy based upon the blood. So that's the word mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. You can jump back to Romans 3, but I'm going to give you these other places it's used. A second place that this word is used is in 1 John 2:2. We saw this when I went through this passage during the beginning of the pandemic. But in 1 John 2:2, John is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, I'm just going to do an aside here because of that term. We talk about Reformed theology and how they are able to take the word all and how they are to change the meaning of the word all to mean some. And all doesn't mean some, but they have been able to convince some people that all just means some. And by some, I mean just a few that they call the elect. But it's almost like John says, okay, you're not going to buy all. I'm going to make it a little more clearer that Jesus came to be a propitiation for whose sins? The sins of, he doesn't just say the world. He says that in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, mm-hmm. Right? Our Reformed brethren say, well, the world means the elect. All right? But here, it's like he goes a step further, right? Not just the world, the whole world. Now, if you can take the whole world and make it a select few, then you've got to do some serious skewing of the truth. So that's just an aside. Anyway, he was a propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. So 1 John 2:2. Another place where John uses it is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "Herein is love." Herein what? Was going to explain that. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there again, it's used. God, out of love, sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. It's even used in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. Again, in that passage, it's not translated propitiation. But you know the story of the publican and the Pharisee. And how they prayed. The publican was just down on himself, right? The Pharisee lifted himself up in prayer. And the publican prayed. And you remember the publican's prayer? He said, "Oh God," and who remembers the next phrase? "Be merciful unto me." That phrase is translated from one word. Guess what the word is? Propitiation. What he's saying is, God, God, propitiate me. Propitiate me. Now, these terms that I mentioned, folks, were actually terms that the pagan idolaters used in the first century. And this is what would happen. Idolaters of that day, and you've heard this from history also, but idolaters of that day would go to their gods in hope of making propitiation. Okay? And what were they trying to do? When they go and try to make propitiation with their gods, what are they trying to do? They're trying to solicit mercy from their God by appeasing their what? By appeasing their anger and their wrath. Really, the typical viewpoint of pagan gods is that they were always what? I mean, very rarely. I mean, do you see in any historical documentary or book or even movie where the gods were friendly? Right. I mean, they were always doing things to try to appease the gods, and they needed to appease them so that the people would escape their wrath. All right. And that's why all these pagans would do that. They would go to their gods. Propitiation then has the idea of obtaining mercy. Right. We see that in the word. Propitiation is obtaining mercy by appeasing the wrath of the gods. And the pagans would do this in various ways, right? They would offer up sacrifices to their gods. They would do all these things to try to appease their gods, even to the point where they would sacrifice other human beings and even their own children in hopes of appeasing the wrath of their gods. Now, folks, Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that's what Paul is talking about here? When he used this word, do you think that's what he's talking about? Or John, when he used that word, do you think that's what he's talking about? How about the writer of Hebrews? When he used that word, is that what he's talking about? And I will say that a majority of Protestant churches today would answer this question, no. I think I might have heard a few no's. All right. When we read that, it's like, no, that's not my God. Many churches teach that the Old Testament gives a distorted view that God is an angry God. Listen to this quote from a textbook of a so-called evangelical seminary. It says this, quote, "It's worth noting that the fire and brimstone school of theology," welcome, by the way, the fire and brimstone school of theology, which revels in ideas such as that Christ was made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that he was a propitiation of a stern God, is worth noting that these find no support in Paul. These notions came into Christian theology by way of the legalistic minds of the medieval churchmen. They're not biblical Christianity. So that brings me to this question. Is God angry? Is God angry? What is his response to sin? Folks, how long did it take us to go from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19? And in that section, did you get any hint that God might be angry? As a matter of fact, let's just jump back a page. Look at verse 18 to remind us of Romans chapter 1. This is New Testament stuff, right? This is not purely Old Testament. This is New Testament where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is now revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Is God angry? Well, the Bible is clear that God is slow to anger, right? And sometimes God defers his anger, and we praise the Lord for that. I'm so glad he doesn't give us everything that we deserve. But the Bible is clear, folks, and let's make this clear. If you're not clear, get clear that God is angry with sin. Our God is angry with sin. Now, the Old Testament is full of scriptures like that, right? With God's anger, where he uses terms like God burns in his anger like a consuming fire. And where God says that my eye will not spare, I will not have pity. And folks say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Well, how about John chapter 1? Is that New Testament enough for us? In John chapter 1, John the Baptist confronts the leaders. Remember, the leaders come out and they're trying to find out what John the Baptist is all about. And John the Baptist asks them, "Who hath warned thee to flee from what? The wrath to come." The wrath to come. The anger to come. And we understand, right? And you understand that Jesus spoke more frequently and more graphically about hell than any other New Testament writer. John wrote in John chapter 3 and verse 36. He said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Is God wrathful? Well, according to his word, he is. Listen again to how Paul puts it. Again, I keep going back to verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men now," right now. When this was written to the Romans, it applies today. Folks, God is angry, and guess what? God metes out his wrath. He is a wrathful God. But let's understand some things. Do you understand that God's anger is not like yours? Are you glad of that?
Yes.
Me too. You know, God's anger is never irrational. Is our anger irrational?
Sometimes.
God's anger is always predictable. Predictable. God's anger is always predictable. And so it's not like our anger. Our anger is unpredictable. Folks, we get angry when we're tired. Right? That's unpredictable. We get angry when we're irritable. You know, you ever have the tag in the back of your shirt? And you take it, don't ever do this, but you know, you think, well, if I just cut the tag, well, then it becomes like a razor blade in the back of your shirt, right? And talk about getting irritable, and, you know, and then your wife says, well, is everything okay? Yes! You know, and you just become so irritable and you get angry. Or if you ever have a bad day, then we have this unpredictable anger. Let me say something, and it's a great thing. God never has a bad day. He never has a bad day. God never gets tired. God never gets irritable. Is God irritated sometimes? Yes, that's different. Do you know you can be irritated without getting irritable? Think on that one for a while. But it's true. You can be irritated, but you don't have to respond to that irritation by being irritable yourself. All right. God never has tiredness or irritability as a source of his anger. His anger always comes from an unrelenting hatred of evil. That's when God gets angry, at this unrelenting hatred of evil. God hates sin. And listen, folks, he always responds to sin with anger and wrath. He hates sin. And it's hard for us to understand just how much he hates sin. Now, with that understanding, would you say that his wrath and his anger needed to be propitiated for any guilty sinner? He is God. And we are sinners. And if we're going to have anything to do with God, that sin needs to be propitiated. I think sometimes we think this way, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think I'm not wrong, that we think sometimes that God, out of his kindness, could dismiss our sin. The little ones, right? That God would dismiss our sin without having appeasement. Now, listen, this is a difficult thing for us to understand, all right? And I need to make this clear, because if we don't, we'll miss it. We'll miss the power behind this term, propitiation. But it's difficult for us to understand this, because do you realize you do dismiss some sins?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There are sins that you can do that I would say, no problem. You know, there's no problem. Don't worry. I mean, if you offend me, for instance, in a sinful way, you know, I could look at that and say, it's okay. It's okay. There are some little sins. Have you ever laughed at a story of a little boy going up to a cookie jar and knowingly stealing that cookie and eating it? Have you ever dismissed that? Or did you come down and say, that is sin. The sin nature is coming through that child. He needs repentance. Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever chuckled at those stories? We kind of dismiss them. You see what I'm getting at? That we do dismiss some sins, some things that are wrong. We overlook them. We give people the benefit of the doubt, right? Hey, what do we say? None of us are perfect. Duh. That's true. None of us are perfect. Right. But in saying that, we're actually dismissing certain sins. And because we are sinners, we have become desensitized to sin. All right. We don't like that. I mean, just think of the burden that if you always judged yourself for every single sin, how miserable would your life be if you judged it accurately?
Right.
So you've got to dismiss even some of those attitudes that you have. Right. You just say, oh, it's just the way I am. And you're blowing it off. And what you're doing is you're exchanging the guilt and moving it out of your sight. Mm-hmm. And we dismiss stuff like that. Why? Because we're sinners. We can overlook certain sins because we have this. We have this sinful nature standard of what's really bad and what's not so bad. Right? I mean, that's what it is. We have a sinful nature, and we have a sinful nature standard of things that are really bad and things that are not so bad. But listen, it's not like that with God. God doesn't have a really bad and a not so bad. It's all bad. To God, sin is always bad. The perfect, holy, sinless God is not, nor can he ever be, desensitized or tolerant of sin. Let that sink in. God can never be desensitized to sin. And so his level of wrath is different from ours. He has no tolerance for sin, but we do. And so for us to understand propitiation, we have to understand how much sin really grieves God. And folks, we do it all the time in our attitudes, our little one-word shots to our spouse or our children, right? We sin and that grieves God, but we blow it off because we're desensitized by that, right? We compare it to, well, I've never murdered anybody. You know, I've never stolen anything. So if I just, you know, show forth a bad attitude, then, you know, everybody does that. It's not like that with God. God hates sin. But is it not true that even sinful man has an aversion to some sin? Is that not true?
Yeah.
I mean, there are some sins that you can think of that would really grieve you, right? And as we consider those things, it kind of gives us an idea of just how God views all sin. A while back, I don't remember, the beginning of the year, something like that, I was flipping through the channels, and I saw a World War II documentary. And you've all seen these, and you've all responded the same way. And it was a documentary of going into the concentration camps in Germany. And, you know, it showed the footage from that period and what it was showing about the horrible conditions that went on in these concentration camps and just how human beings were just jammed inside of these little areas. I mean, you see all these heads and in this small, tiny area, and these are live people. And when you see things like that, what does that do inside of you? It angers you, and inside you think, man, if I was there. And what are we thinking? Justice would be served. Because inside we think that there are sins that deserve punishment. Right? But in our flesh, it's not the same way as the way God looks at it. God says all sin needs to be dealt with. And all sin is evil. I read a story about a 16-year-old boy. And I'm not going to go into all the details, except this 16-year-old boy was brutally murdered by seven other boys in a church parking lot in Philadelphia. And the court records came out and said these boys, the seven boys, went out looking for somebody to hurt. They found this boy in a church parking lot and surrounded him, and they committed this horrible, horrible crime, just an awful crime. And the newspaper had their pictures in it. They had their nose rings and their long hair, their rebellious countenance when they had their pictures taken. But when they went to court, they were all cleaned up. They had suits on, their hair were cut, the nose rings were taken out, and they looked like a group of choir boys, right, in the courtroom. And the judge sentenced them. Their sentences ranged from 5 to 20 years for the murder of this boy. And all of them were going to be out, even the longest, the 20-year one, they were going to be out before 16 years, all right, in prison. Now, the parents of the boy that was murdered, right? I mean, so devastated, of course, by the murder itself. But they were infuriated by this. 5 years for killing my son? They were infuriated, and they started a campaign to try to bring these boys to justice. What do you think they wanted to see as retribution for what those boys did? Absolutely. That's what they wanted. And guess what? All of their efforts failed. Now, folks, no kidding. When I read that story, I mean, I was enraged. I mean, doesn't that kind of stir you up a little bit when you think of stories like that? When I heard the details, and I left out the details, I mean, I was affected emotionally and physically. I was sick to my stomach when I read the details of this. And it just gave me a glimpse in a very minuscule way of how our God grieves over all sin. That's how God deals about all sin, all of man's sin. Listen, folks, God cannot dismiss the loathsomeness of our sin. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, which sins did he die for? Even the little ones? So even the little ones were worthy of his blood. That means that God hated even the littlest ones, the thoughts that enter our mind that are not pleasing to him, the little quips that come out of our mouth that are not pleasing to him. Those were sins that the Savior had to be a ransom for, that he had to propitiate for. So what is God to do in order to save a whole race who by nature, they habitually provoke his anger and wrath by their sin? What does God do to save a whole race? And what the Bible says is this is what God did. He set forth his son to be a propitiation. Now, folks, there is no possibility that any human being could ever make propitiation to God. There's no way. Even for our own sins. We could never propitiate for our own sins. Now, folks, what would you offer? What would you do? How much could you possibly pay? What kind of works would you engage in if it was up to you to pay that debt? What would you do if you had to make propitiation? It's a wonderful thing that it's not up to us. It's a wonderful thing that we don't have to, because there's nothing that we could ever possibly do to make propitiation. There is nothing we could give that would come up to the level of the just demand of the law. Nothing we could do. We could never appease the wrath of God. And guess what? God knows that. We could never appease his wrath. But for us to experience all of these things, his wrath had to be appeased. So what did God do? He did exactly the opposite. Follow me. He did exactly the opposite what pagans instructed their worshipers to do. Instead, this message of the gospel is this, that the one who is making the propitiation is not the one who ought to, like the one who is offended in justice. But the one making propitiation is the one who is offended. What does that mean? Listen, it would be like, imagine this, it would be like the parents of that 16-year-old boy taking upon the sentence, they themselves taking upon the sentence that would satisfy their consciences forever and ever. Do you hear that? Do you see that? That's what God did. Can you imagine that family doing that? If that family were to step back and say, you know what, we're going to forgive them, we would think that was a monumental thing. But if that family stood up and said, look, we're going to take the penalty they deserve. We're the ones that were offended. We're the ones that are going to take the penalty that would be sufficient forever and ever. And they took it upon themselves. Folks, what do you suppose they wanted to see? They wanted to see justice. They wanted to see death, an eye for an eye. It would be like them taking that consequence upon themselves. Did that hit home? That's exactly what it was. This propitiation that appeases the wrath of God and provides his mercy and grace unto salvation, folks, is not only initiated by him and made by him, but the propitiation is him. It's God himself. It's God propitiating himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He set him forth. He is the full satisfaction of the offended justice. He's the one that was offended, and he is the one that took care of it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Does that just cast light upon that truth? You know, that he would love us so much that he would take the offense that we deserved upon himself. He was the offended one. And he took that. He made a sacrifice such that he himself would be appeased for all eternity through his own sacrifice. Folks, that ought to make us love him more. Amen. It ought to make us just thank him for what he has done. And so propitiation is a great word. I hope that you've grown a little bit closer to that word and a greater understanding of it. And I'll tell you what, this is your homework. As you go home tonight, see how many times you can say propitiation in your conversation with each other. But really use it in the context of the scripture. It's a glorious word. It's a wonderful truth because it applies to us. And it's what our Savior did for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this amazing truth, I pray, Father, that even as we think about it later on, as we meditate upon this truth, that really the glory of it would grasp our souls. Lord, that thou who was offended, who hates sin. Lord, thou who art God and whose wrath needs to be appeased, instead of trying to find appeasement in our measly sacrifices, thou, Lord, didst choose to make appeasement to thyself by making thyself the sacrifice on our behalf. Oh, God, an amazing thing. And we praise thee for that. And I pray that the truth of that would just permeate our souls. And, Lord, that it would change us, that it would cause us to think more of thee, to love thee more, and to appreciate what thou hast done in a greater way, to motivate us to live lives that are honoring to thee. Oh, God, thou art so great. We praise thee for how wonderful thou art. And, Lord, I know that in these human bodies and minds, we can't even comprehend a little about how magnificent this truth is. And oh, how we look forward, Lord, to enjoying the full capacity of this as we see thee face to face. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being the propitiation that we deserve. We thank thee for taking that on our behalf. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.